Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of January 30th, 2022. This week's sermon is titled, Let's Bear Some Fruit, by lead pastor, Kerry Yeck.
Turn with me to John chapter 15. The grapevine is mentioned more than any other plant in the Bible. The grapevine has long been very important culturally and economically to the entire Mediterranean region. When the Hebrew people left Egypt, Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan, where God had promised the Israelite people they would eventually live. And when the spies returned from Canaan to the Israelite camp, one bunch of a branch of a grapevine with large clusters of grapes attached to a pole took two men to carry that back from Canaan to the Israelite camp. Being the masterful teacher that he often is or was, Jesus utilized objects in nature to teach spiritual truths. So as Jesus is headed to the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples, where he would soon be betrayed by Judas, they pass by or through a vineyard of grapes. One last time, Jesus seizes the opportunity to illustrate for his disciples the plans he has for them and the plans he has for us. So as we read our text in John the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 10, listen carefully because Jesus is speaking directly to you and I. Jesus stops there beside that vineyard and he says to his 11 disciples, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. So remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me, so remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and I remain in his love. So hopefully you're able to pick up an outline as you came in. And I want to look first of all at the who's who in this teaching from Jesus. First of all, he says right from the get-go, the true vine represents him. Jesus is the true vine. And as I mentioned, the grapevine is most frequently mentioned in the Bible than any other plant. It was a symbol of the Jewish nation, appearing frequently on some of their coins and as a decoration on the gates of the temple that was constructed by Herod. Israel is described in the Old Testament as a vine or a vineyard. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, "The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies." But the nation of Israel failed to be the kind of life-giving vine to the world that God had called them to be. Now, if you remember, God also called the Jewish people a light to the Gentiles, but they didn't do a very good job of that as well. They were rather extremely exclusive. They were proud simply because they were the chosen people of God. And they failed to take the light and the what they were supposed to do to the Gentile world. Now, Jesus had just told his disciples before reaching this point in the upper room, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as Jesus and his disciples are on their way to the place where Judas is going to betray Jesus, they pass by this vineyard. Jesus stops his disciples, and he contrasts himself with the vine of Israel. I am the true vine. I am what Israel was supposed to be. In the 2003 hit movie, Bruce Almighty, I read about it. I wasn't born quite then in 2003. But in that movie, Jim Carrey plays the part of a mild-mannered, good-natured news reporter in Buffalo, New York. But despite his popularity, despite the love of a great girlfriend, Bruce is discontented with almost every other area of his life. And at the end of a very bad day, Bruce angrily ridicules God and rages against God. And as a result, in the movie, God appears to him in human form and endows Bruce with divine powers, challenging Bruce to do better than what God had done. And with his new powers, Bruce sets out to fill the emptiness in his life by satisfying his every earthly desire. And the result, Bruce wasn't any happier after he had done what he did than he was before. As our Creator, God has always known what we need more than we know ourselves. Always. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "I have come to bring you the fullness of life. I have come to show you what life is all about. I am the source of your life. I am what holds your life together. I am your example on how to live. I am your hope for eternal life." In other words, Jesus Christ is the true vine in whom that you and I are going to find everything that we need or want. Now, Jesus also identified here in this teaching the gardener to be God the Father. In his book entitled The Secrets of the Vine, Bruce Wilkinson describes a conversation that he had with a vineyard owner in Northern California. And in this conversation, the owner said that a gardener spends, and I'm going to quote now, a gardener spends long hours walking the vineyards, tending the grapes, watching the fruit develop, waiting for the perfect day to begin harvest. So Jesus describes God the Father as the gardener, the vine dresser of the vineyard. Our Heavenly Father is the one who cares for and waters the vine and the branches. The Apostle Paul described our master gardener in Acts chapter 17. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He himself gives everyone life and breath and satisfies our every need. This God is not far from any of us, for in him we live, we move, and we have our being. God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. God's ways are not like our ways. But as the master gardener, God knows what he's doing, and he knows when to do what he's doing. Jesus identifies the branches in verse 2 as every branch of mine, or depending upon the version that you're reading, every branch in me. In other words, believers are the branches. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Paul also wrote that in Christ, there is no racial or gender or social distinctions, because in Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ, they are one. They are one in Christ, and there aren't these other distinctions between us. The New Testament nowhere refers to an unbeliever as being in Christ. So verse 2 is referring to believers, those who are in the Lord. And that's important to remember when we get a little bit farther here. When God created the human race, he commanded them to physically be fruitful and multiply. When God destroyed the earth with the flood, he commanded Noah and his family to physically be fruitful and multiply. And even as a vineyard gardener's primary objective is to produce as many fruit-bearing branches as possible, so our Heavenly Father's goal is to produce as many fruit-bearing disciples as possible. That's what He wants to do with my life and with your life. Think whatever we want, say whatever we want. The reality is this. You and I were created in the image of God for one purpose, and that is to bring glory to Him. Everything else revolves around that. Everything else is our opportunity to bring the glory to God that He and He alone deserves. And Jesus says in verse 8 that when we produce much fruit, we bring God not glory, great glory. There's a temptation to assume that Jesus is equating fruit bearing with disciple making. And if that's the case, then logically the next step would be to think the more disciples we make, the happier we're going to make God. But disciple making begins by me and you first loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Disciple making continues by loving other people because they deserve to be loved by God as much as I am loved by God, as much as you are loved by God. In other words, the great commission that Jesus gave to make disciples of Christ begins with the great commandment to love God and love others. And if we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we must first be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Mere followers of Jesus are no more equipped to make disciples of Jesus than civilians are qualified to train Marines. Jesus said a student cannot be trained above the level of his or her teacher. So the only way that we can encourage Christ-like behavior in others is to demonstrate Christ-like behavior in ourselves. According to Scripture, when I was buried with Christ in baptism, I died. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. God forbid that any of us would want to make disciples of Carrie or disciples of Judy or disciples of Stuart. God forbid that. Paul said we should imitate him as he imitates Christ. Don't follow me. Follow what you see of Christ in me. It's not Paul we should follow. It's Jesus Christ we all should be learning from. It's Jesus Christ whose example we all should be imitating. In the first century, Jesus' character was like a flashing neon sign. I mean, it just stood out from everybody. And as people looked at him, they could see there was something different from him. And 20 centuries later, the world is going to know today whether you and I are learning from Christ, growing in Christ, and imitating Christ by the character fruit they see in us. Is there always an ever-increasing amount of Jesus' love in us? Jesus' joy, His peace, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His gentleness, and His self-control. When people look at us, do they say, they're not the same person they used to be? They should. They should see those character traits increasing in us, growing in us. Our character fruit should be so easily observed by everyone who comes in contact with us that they realize there's something different about us. We belong to Jesus. Dan Spader writes in his book entitled Four Chair Discipling, and I'm quoting here, "We are dedicated to multiplying Jesus' character and priorities. Disciple making is a lifelong journey of becoming like Christ in our own lives and helping others to do the same. We can do what Jesus did if we walk as Jesus walked. A life of learning to think and act like Jesus is a life well lived. So when Jesus commissioned his disciples to make disciples, he said that doing so involved baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and don't forget this, Jesus said, make sure you teach them to observe everything I have commanded you, everything you have observed me in the way that I lived. And the Apostle Paul, he got it. He repeated those instructions to his mentee, Timothy. He said, pass on what you have heard and observed from me and in me to other reliable people who are then competent to pass it on to others. And it just goes on and on. And so here it is. We're on our way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus stops by this vineyard. This final talk Jesus gives to his disciples is like a commencement address before their graduation from Christ's seminary. These are the final words he's going to speak to all of them at the same time. He says to his disciples in verse 3, you're already clean by the words I have given you, but you've got to remain in me. Listen, I'm leaving. You've got to abide in me. Don't ever neglect the words that I have spoken to you. They are life. They are divine. They will cleanse you. They will guide you. Many say that abiding in Christ and growing as a believer in Christ is being filled with the Holy Spirit. I agree with that. But let me offer this caveat, this explanation, if you will. I don't think being filled with the Holy Spirit means that some ethereal, mystical, invisible presence is rattling around inside of us. Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, let the message about Christ, got that? In all its richness, fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom Christ gives. In other words, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is the same as filling our minds with the words the Holy Spirit inspired to be written and recorded and preserved. In Romans 12, Paul says, transforming our minds requires filling our mind with the Word of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul warns us not to be drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's think about this. Alcohol doesn't turn a person into a mindless robot. What alcohol does is it influences a person's attitudes and judgments, and they begin to make decisions, choices different from what they would normally make. Are you with me? And likewise, the Holy Spirit doesn't turn us into mindless robots. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to influence our minds, to influence us into making choices that are different from the choices we make while we're under the influence of the world. Because of the Holy Spirit filling me through His Word that He has inspired, I now begin to make choices different from what I used to make when I was influenced by the world. Paul told us, just as you received Christ, so also continue to live in Christ. John wrote, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus. So being a disciple means filling our minds with the words of Christ, patterning our lives after the life of Christ, thinking like Jesus, praying like Jesus, and introducing others to Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Now, making disciples involves helping others to fill their minds with the Word of Christ. Follow the example of Christ. Help them pattern their lives after that example. Teaching them to pray with the mind of Christ so they can do the same thing with someone else who does the same thing with someone else. And it just goes on and on. Even as branches must remain connected to the vine in order to survive and grow, So believers, we got to remain connected to Jesus if we're going to survive in this world and grow. Abiding in Jesus is a choice. It's a decision, not a one-time decision, folks. It's a series of decisions that we make every day. We either discipline ourselves to do those things that keep us connected with Jesus, or we find ourselves being influenced instead by this world. But Jesus says, catch this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we can apply that in a lot of ways. Apart from Jesus, we can't think straight and we're not going to act straight. Apart from Jesus, we can't be effective parents and we can't have an effective marriage. Apart from Jesus, we can't be the kind of employee that we should be and we can't be the kind of employer we should be. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But a lot of you know Philippians 4:13, with Christ, what? I can do all things. With Christ, I can do everything. So what's it going to be? Living in this world apart and without Jesus Christ? Or living in this world abiding in Jesus Christ? You and I make that decision. Nobody makes it for us. I want to close here with looking at the gardener's tactics. We established in verse 2 that the branches Jesus was referring to were believers in Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles there, look with me in verse 2. Jesus says, the gardener cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. Now, I've confessed this before. I'm not a Greek scholar. It was at 7 o'clock in the morning. I had a hard time opening my eyes at 7 o'clock in the morning, let alone catching anything about Greek. So I rely upon those who know more than I do. And the commentators that I read said this Greek word here can either be translated cuts off, takes away, or lifts up. Nearly every other usage of this Greek word in the New Testament is translated lifts up. And so if you think about it in its context, a gardener, when a gardener sees branches lying on the ground, they rarely cut them off, but rather they lift them up off the ground. The branches are cleaned up and they are tied to a trellis or lattice, and up off the ground, the branches can better absorb the sunlight and they can better receive nutrients, nourishment from the vine itself. So what I'm saying here is that verse 2 is not a picture of judgment on unproductive behavior. It's rather a picture of a loving Heavenly Father who rescues us from the mess that we oftentimes find ourselves in and puts us in a better position to draw nourishment from the one who is the vine, Jesus Christ. And when you think about it in those terms, how fitting are the words to the song that we used to sing, love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love lifted me, because that's what the gardener does. That's what the Heavenly Father does. He lifts us up, cleans us off, and puts us in a position to be attached to the vine. But if you're still there, look at in verse 2, part of verse 2. He prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. One of the things I've learned over the years is the best way to stunt growth in our children is to shelter them from all evil, to protect them from all negative situations, to fight all of their battles for them. And I was discussing this with some people between services. I understand that's the hardest thing as a parent, to know when to intervene and when to step back. But we can't be there to protect them from everything. The author of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, there's a time for everything under heaven. And the author goes on to name positive things and negative things that happen to us all. And there's a time for all of them to take place. Our Father knows when it's time to prune us. And what does pruning involve? Well, it's tough times. Where did we get the idea that when we became a believer, we no longer had to go through tough times? That's crazy. Some of the best, I shouldn't say best times, some of the most rapid spiritual growth times in my life and Jane's life occurred through the trials. At 24, when our first child was crazy colicky, I mean the kid screamed all the time. So much at night, I felt guilty, but I went ahead and woke my wife up. Go take care of him. Yeah, she'll tell you, I helped out some. And you grow through that. You do. And then there was when we were 30 years of age and our youngest had grand mal seizures and was diagnosed with epilepsy. And I was diagnosed with cancer. You better believe those were tough times. But boy, they really point you to the Father. And the Father uses them to prune you and mature you. There was a time I was 34, and the church asked me to resign where we'd been serving for 12 years. You don't think that's tough? You get the picture? It's the pruning, it's the tough times that we go through that really make us lean in on the Father, that we connect to the vine. You see, every experience God gives us and every person He brings into our life is the perfect pruning for a future that only God can see. And when I say that, I mean every experience, the good ones and the bad ones. Every person, the good ones and the bad ones. And as tempting as it is, as our kids grow up and they become adults themselves, and now they go through some of the same things that, you know, maybe we did when we were their age, as tempting as it is to step in and say, hey, now, you know, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, it seems to me the best thing that we can do is to encourage them to lean in and abide with and connect to Jesus Christ. Because He's always there. He saw your mom and I through a lot of trials, and He's going to see you through trials too. Verse 6 causes me some problems. And it causes problems if we insist that once we become a Christian, we can never lose our salvation. And I'm not intending to get into an argument. I'm just expressing some of my questions. What I am sure of is this, that everyone forgiven of their sin is saved by God's grace and His grace alone. I mean to tell you, there isn't a one of us here that can be nice enough, good enough, to warrant God's favor. It's His grace and His grace alone. I'm also sure of this, that God's grace is light years beyond anything I can ever comprehend. I don't know how and why God puts up with people, including myself. I don't know why He does. It's something beyond my comprehension. And I agree that nothing and no one can take anything or tear us from God's grip. But I wrestle with this, if free will is truly free will, how can it continue to be so if God removes the natural consequence of turning our back on Him? I have difficulty reconciling this philosophy that once we're saved, we're always saved, with the many scriptures that remind us those who remain faithful to the end will be saved. And I struggle when I try to read explanations like for verse 6 and some of these other scriptures that I've written down here. I struggle when I read some of the explanations and I'm thinking, why are we taking something that's so simple and making it so complicated? I mean, I'm just saying I'm trying to still understand all of this. But what I am very, very sure of is this, my friends. Why do we even test the patience of God? Why do we do that? Why don't we just choose to connect and abide and remain in the vine, Jesus Christ? Why don't we just fill our minds with the Holy Spirit by filling our minds with those words the Holy Spirit inspired to be written and preserved? I have no idea who the author is of this declaration, but I don't know, it speaks to me. I hope it speaks to you. And I already told Patty that if you'd like a copy of this or a copy of the message, we'll have it ready by 10 o'clock tomorrow at the office, okay? I am a disciple of Jesus. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I won't look back, look up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lifted by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my goal is His kingdom, my road is narrow, my way rough, my guide reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, work till He stops me, and complete the task He's given me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. I am a disciple of Jesus. You know, it'd be easy to read something like that and quietly agree. I'm standing here in front of you and saying, that's me. And if you want to say, that's me as well, then I'm asking you to let your spouse know, let your family know. call the church office, let an elder know, or some staff person, let somebody know, I am a disciple of Jesus. And I want to be held accountable to being a disciple of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, gosh, thank you for your patience. You know how old I am, and you know how long it's taken me to get to this point, and I'm kind of embarrassed. But what I do know, God, is I don't want to be the same person I used to be. I don't want to be like that. I'm going to be like Jesus. Boy, I know I fall short. Gosh. About the time I think I'm making a step or two in that direction, then something happens and I find myself going backward. And God, I'm thankful that you bless me with the opportunity to share your word, and you bless me with a group of people that want to know what it says. And so I pray, God, that you would raise up an army of disciples who are intent on imitating Christ, thinking like Christ, praying like Christ, living like Christ, and then helping others do the same. Thank you for the mission field that you've given each of us, our families, our places of employment, our neighborhoods. And God, in your great foreknowledge, sometimes even strangers. So lay it upon our hearts. God, work within us, place within us the desire to be a disciple, to make disciples, and then give us the power to fulfill it, to actually do it. And whatever good might come from it, we give to you. But God, help us to get started soon and very soon, because this culture and our world demands that we get about that task real quick. In Jesus' name and for his sake, for his glory, we pray. Amen. So we do not stack the chairs today. If you have a question, or see David over here, if you have a prayer concern, come on over to the prayer wall. But you are dismissed to do whatever the Lord calls you to do, wherever he calls you. Thank you for coming.